Let's come to our Lord in prayer. Dear Lord and Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have brought us here to your house of worship, that we may come before you, come before your throne, and hear the eternal word that you speak to us, your promises that we are your people, your call to live before you as a holy people, your instruction on how to live. Lord, we thank you for these many gifts and all the benefits we receive in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We pray that you may send your Holy Spirit among us now to guide and to lead, to pierce our hearts with your holy word so that we may see and know that you are Lord. We pray this in our Lord Christ, Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Let's turn in our Bible first to 1 Peter. 1 Peter, will start at verse 13 and go to chapter 2, verse 12. 1 Peter 1:13. Lift up our hearts and hear the word of the Lord as it's found in 1 Peter 1, starting at verse 13. Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts, as in your ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. And if you call on the Father who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold, but from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who through him believe in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit, in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, through the word of God, which lives and abides forever. Because all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of the grass. The grass withers and its flower falls away, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Now this is the word which by the gospel was preached to you. Therefore, laying aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking, as newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the word, that you may grow thereby. If indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious, coming to him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious, you also as living stones are being built up as a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Therefore it is also contained in the Scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. Therefore, to you who believe, he is precious, but to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble, being disobedient to the word to which they were also appointed. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of the darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from the fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. So far, our reading from 1 Peter. Let's turn to Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 7. We'll read the whole chapter, but our focus is on verses 6 through 11. Deuteronomy 7, the word of the Lord. When the Lord your God brings you into the land which you go to possess, and has cast out many nations before you, the Hittites and the Girgashites and the Amorites and the Canaanites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, seven nations greater and mightier than you. And when the Lord your God delivers them over to you, you shall conquer them and utterly destroy them. You shall make no covenant with them, nor show mercy to them, nor shall you make marriages with them. You shall not give your daughter to their son, nor take their daughter for your son. For they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods. So the anger of the Lord will be aroused against you and destroy you suddenly. But thus you shall deal with them. You shall destroy their altars and break down their sacred pillars and cut down their wooden images and burn their carved images with fire. For you, and here are the words of our text, for you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a special people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples on the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love on you nor choose you because you were more in number than any other people, for you were the least of all peoples. But because the Lord loves you, and because he would keep the oath which he swore to your fathers, the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of bondage, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Therefore know that the Lord your God, he is God, the faithful God, who keeps covenant and mercy for a thousand generations with those who love him and keep his commandments. And he repays those who hate him and to their face to destroy them. He will not be slack with him who hates him. He will repay him to his face. Therefore you shall keep the commandment, the statutes, and the judgments which I command you today to observe them. And we continue through the rest of the chapter. Then it shall come to pass, because you listen to these judgments and keep and do them, that the Lord your God will keep with you the covenant and the mercy which he swore to your fathers. And he will love you and bless you and multiply you. He will also bless the fruit of your womb and the fruit of your land, your grain and your new wine and your oil, the increase of your cattle and the offspring of your flock, in the land which he swore to your fathers to give you. You shall be blessed above all peoples. There shall not be a male or female barren among you or among your livestock. And the Lord will take away from you all sickness and will afflict you with none of the terrible diseases of Egypt which you have known, but will lay them on all those who hate you. And you shall destroy all the peoples whom the Lord your God delivers over to you. Your eye shall have no pity on them, nor shall you serve their gods, for that will be a snare to you. If you should say in your heart, these nations are greater than I, how can I dispossess them? You shall not be afraid of them, but you shall remember well what the Lord your God did to Pharaoh and to all Egypt, the great trials which your eyes saw, the signs and the wonders, the mighty hand and the outstretched arm by which the Lord your God brought you out. So shall the Lord your God do to all the peoples of whom you are afraid. Moreover, the Lord your God will send the hornet among them until those who are left, who hide themselves from you, are destroyed. You shall not be terrified of them, for the Lord your God, the great and awesome God, is among you. And the Lord your God will drive out those nations before you little by little. You will be unable to destroy them at once, lest the beasts of the field become too numerous for you. But the Lord your God will deliver them over to you and will inflict defeat upon them until they are destroyed. And he will deliver their kings into your hand, and you will destroy their name from under heaven. No one shall be able to stand against you until you have destroyed them. You shall burn the carved images of their gods with fire. You shall not covet the silver or gold that is on them, nor take it for yourselves, lest you be snared by it. For it is an abomination to the Lord your God. Nor shall you bring an abomination into your house, lest you be doomed to destruction like it. You shall utterly detest it and utterly abhor it, for it is an accursed thing. So far, the word of the Lord. Beloved in the Lord, when we hear those words of God, "You are chosen to be my treasured possession. You are my special treasure," brings to our mind the doctrine of election, as is taught in our churches, and questions as well. Why should I obey God if I am not elect? How do I really know that I am elect? Why would someone seek to do good works if they know they are elect? Doesn't the doctrine of election produce presumption and laziness? What is this election? Election is the teaching that God elects or chooses in Christ all those individuals who will receive vindication for their faith on the final day. God's choice is not based on any goodness in us, but it's based on His good pleasure, on the counsel of His will. In Christ, God chooses those individuals and preserves those individuals so that even if they fall deeply into sin, they will be brought to glory. And this teaching should not cause us to despair of our own election. Rather, we should be filled with joy by this teaching. It's not up to our own strength to create our own perseverance, but it's God's Holy Spirit that works in us the fear and trembling that makes our calling and election sure. Deuteronomy 7 emphasizes the fact that the revelation of God's sovereign choice in choosing Israel isn't something that should cause her to be afraid, or something that should cause her to be lazy in her spirituality. Rather, we have in Deuteronomy 7 the very opposite. God's choice of Israel as a treasured possession is the reason behind, it's the basis for His call, "Be holy." God's choice of Israel and His love for her is behind His call to take courage. We hear the word of the Lord today under the theme, "God reveals the election of Israel," in order to, one, encourage us in wholehearted obedience, and number two, give the church confidence in her mission. In the verses of chapter 7, God commands complete destruction of the nations that live in the land of Israel. These nations had reached a peak of wickedness like that of the world at the time of Noah. Israel was God's army of judgment, His fire and brimstone upon the inhabitants of Palestine. God commands that they remain completely separate from the Canaanites, whether through a treaty or through a marriage or even through preserving some of their worship items. Even as we saw in Deuteronomy 7, keeping the gold or the silver that they used around their shrines and their idols. God knows the hearts of His people, how quickly they move away from Him when confronted with alternatives for worship. He's seen what happened in the wilderness when they were presented with a golden calf and told, "This is Yahweh who brought you out of the land of Egypt." God wants no temptation for His people. They're called to do this because they're a holy people. They're a treasured possession. God bases His call for obedience upon the fact that He has chosen His people to be holy. Now, to be holy is to be marked with the specialness of God. That's why they are to keep the wicked worship of the world as far away from them as possible. They're a special treasure. Now, God's not simply saying they're a treasure. They're something of extreme value to him because he has bonded with this treasure in covenant. That being said, they do not have any value in themselves or their own works. God makes that clear in the next verse. God has not chosen them because they were greater and mightier than other nations. Absolutely not. They were slaves in Egypt. They are entering the land of Canaan where there are seven nations that are greater and mightier than they are. They were the fewest of all people. The basis for Israel's election is not any inherent value that they have. No, it's based off of the Lord's love. God chose them because he loves them. And more than that, he loves their fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And if we look in these men's lives, we can't find anything that's particularly special in these men, apart from the work that God has already done in their lives. God chose them on the basis of his good pleasure. God chooses us according to his plan, based on his good and holy will. This may seem arbitrary, but we can't know the ways of God. We're called instead to a response of love and thanksgiving that God would choose us and bring us here today. Now, it's important to note that what Deuteronomy means by the election of Israel, or God's choice of Israel, is not exactly the same thing as the election we talked about at the beginning of the sermon. They're connected, we might say, typologically. The nation of Israel in the plains of Moab is a type or a shadow of the final Israel. God chooses Israel as a body in history on the basis of his love to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Even though they are chosen as a body, not every individual in Israel is chosen to be among those who reach final salvation. God warns in our text that he will repay those who hate him, those who do not respond in faith to his promises. In fact, already before this speech in Deuteronomy, many died in the wilderness after they rejected God's promises. At the same time, we see the truth of the doctrine of election here as the unchangeable purpose which God has chosen in Christ, with which God has chosen in Christ a definite number of people to salvation. God is carrying out that purpose in choosing the people of Israel. God will preserve his treasured possession. We can trust that all Israel will be saved. In the same way, God sovereignly works so that the body of Christ, the church, is called into existence. A new holy nation, as Peter calls her. Just as Israel was the elect nation, so Christ is the elect one. In Christ, the church is elected. Her election is based on the love that God has for his son Jesus Christ and the work that he did on the cross. And at the same time, not every member of the church remains in the church. Many reject the church. We have the sad reality of apostasy, turning away from God, the reality that some forfeit the salvation that is given to them. We see the warning against apostasy in our chapter as well. God promises that he will repay those who hate him by destroying them. Hatred of God isn't just an active feeling in our hearts. It's also an apathy, a failure to remember God. And that's a warning to you as well, a reminder of what happens to those who forget God. At the same time, God promises that through the true faith he gives to his people, all the elect will be saved. The gathering we visibly see here today is, again, a type and a shadow of the tens of thousands that will sing in glory to God at the end of the world. It's not easy to understand. And neither should we spend our time worrying about who will be saved and who won't be. That is only found in the decree of God. God teaches us about the doctrine of election, not to teach us why or how some people apostatize, leave the church and the faith, but in order to strengthen us in taking hold of the salvation that he has given us. He gives us the doctrine of election so that we may encourage others, reminding them that our loving God will save his own. God comforts us with the truth that salvation belongs to him and no other. Nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. This teaching should be a comfort to those who believe and frightening to those who secretly hate God in their hearts or are apathetic toward God's promises. So instead of worrying about the reality of our election, we're called to make our calling and election sure through the day-to-day piety of reading the Word, of humbling ourselves before God, of sacrificing ourselves for our brothers and sisters in Christ. And especially through hearing in faith those promises that he has given us in Scripture. That's how we receive certainty in our salvation. God has brought us into the church of Christ. He has baptized us into Christ. Now we're called to live that out. It is in those things, especially as we apply ourselves to hearing the promises of God and what he did for us, that God's election becomes an assurance to us. And that's what our text points to as well. Know that the Lord your God is God. We're reminded again of Deuteronomy 6, verse 4. This is a continuation of the subject of what it means to have no other gods before me. The Lord is one. The text reminds us of the uniqueness of God once again. He is the faithful God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations. If this is the nature of the God who elects, if this is the nature of the covenant he made with Israel, a covenant which we are still part of, if that is true, we have no reason to doubt our salvation. Always remember the words of Psalm 3. Salvation belongs to God. And he has given it. He has been faithful. If Israel had no reason to doubt God's favor toward them, we certainly do not need to doubt God's favor toward us. He has shown us that favor in the sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ. He has proved himself faithful beyond all measure, for he has given us our Lord. Not only has he given us Jesus Christ, but he has sent us his Holy Spirit to awaken in us that love and faith that he requires from us. And now that Moses has told Israel that they are a holy nation, as we mentioned already, he adds a warning. He repays those who hate him. To hate God, as we mentioned already, is to forget God, to disobey God. And then he adds this encouragement. You shall be careful, therefore, to do the commands and the statutes and the rules that I give you today. In the same way, Peter in his letter tells us that we're a holy people, a chosen nation, and on that basis, He calls us to proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Thanksgiving. That's our call in response to the doctrine of election. And to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. The doctrine of election is an encouragement to do good then. And this should not be a surprise. The unending faithfulness and love of God that is founded in His choice from before the foundation of the world should teach us to respond with thanksgiving for such an immeasurable grace. He has chosen us as His holy people to be holy. God calls us then to pay attention to His commands, His statutes, and His rules. We're called to root out evil in our lives in the same way that Israel is called to root out evil in the land. If you read through the Heidelberg Catechism summary on the teaching of the Ten Commandments, you'll see again and again the command that we not only obey the commandment, but we avoid the situations where we might be tempted to disobey the commandment. We're called to create hedges around ourselves that will keep us from those things that might tempt us to sin. Now, we aren't under all the laws that are given in Deuteronomy anymore, but as the Belgic Confession says, they are given to us to help order our lives in a way that is faithful to God's word. Now, some will teach that we have the Spirit who's given us a new heart, so there's no necessity in creating hedges for ourselves anymore. This is foolish. We all know the reality of indwelling sin, and sometimes we do need to remove physical things in order to keep ourselves holy. We don't need to worry in the same way about altars or images of gods the way that Israel had to worry about them. Christ's death on the cross has taken away a lot of the power of those things. But we do sometimes need to remove physical things in order to keep ourselves holy. A simple example. Sometimes we need to regulate our access to computers in order to guard against pornography. Even though we don't fight against Canaanites or Amorites anymore, the call to be holy is the same. We don't do so primarily by destroying physical things, but rather by taking every thought captive to Christ, by abstaining from the passions of the flesh, and giving ourselves over to thanksgiving to our Lord Jesus Christ. The Reformed scholastics, the second generation of reformers after Calvin and Luther, they made a distinction between receiving salvation and taking hold of salvation. You receive salvation through faith. You take hold of salvation by living it out with fear and trembling. Or as James might say, faith without works is dead. All this underlines the point that our election as the body of Christ is the grounds for offering ourselves up as a sacrifice of praise to Christ. It is the grounds for dedicating ourselves to purity of mind and body before God and crucifying the lusts of the flesh. We do this remembering that in some sense, the salvation is already won. Israel had won the battle before they entered into the promised land. They had received salvation because they had God on their side. We've already won the battle before we take hold of our salvation because God has shown Himself to be for us in Jesus Christ. That doesn't mean the battle is easy. Israel failed. We fail. But by the power of Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit that He gives to each and every one of us, we may have confidence in our battle. And that brings us to our second point. God reveals the election of Israel in order to give the church confidence in her mission. Later in chapter 7, starting at verse 17, God applies the covenant love that he has given to Israel. He gives them encouragement in their war against those seven nations we talked about earlier. He has chosen them. They dwell under his love, and that love should give them encouragement in the face of their daunting task. He says to them, if you say the nations are greater, how shall I dispossess them? You shall not be afraid of them, but you shall remember all the Lord your God did to Pharaoh and to all Egypt. Israel is God's beloved son. Look at what he did for them in Egypt. It's proof. Proof. The works of God are proof that Israel is God's treasured possession. And we have that same proof for us today. And this is a daunting task, too. Look at verse 1 again, where God lists seven nations more numerous and mightier than you. Even the use of a list of seven nations is unique. Mostly we have a list of six nations. Here God lists seven nations in order to emphasize their complete control over the land of Israel. And each of these nations is greater and more numerous than Israel. That is a fearful prospect. But God promises that they will have his help in taking the land. He will defeat their enemies. Why? Because they are his chosen people, a holy nation. You too are God's holy people, his chosen nation. And you too have a battle that you are engaged in. We can apply the mission of Israel here to the mission of the church in two ways. The battle against sin in our own lives, and the battle against the false ideologies that keep our neighbor in slavery. It is particularly the indwelling sin that clings to us that can make us doubt our salvation. We can wonder, is God really going to save me? And there we need to remember why God elected us. It isn't because of who I am. It's because of God's good pleasure. It comes from his nature as a loving and faithful God. He's a loving father who has provided us with a covering so that you may be restored to him. That should give you confidence in exercising the victory that Christ won over sin. Whether it's gossip, anger, pornography, or drinking, you can have confidence that God has freed you from these things. Yes, as Paul says, my body disobeys my mind. Sometimes we can feel torn like two persons. In our minds, we desperately want to serve Christ, but our bodies are hungry for that picture on the computer or that last shot of whiskey. We want to sacrifice ourselves for our spouse or our children, but wicked and unkind words tear out of our mouths. Our flesh, as Paul says, uses the law as an occasion for sin. We need to be constantly preaching to ourselves, Christ has won the victory. We're freed from sin. We have the Holy Spirit. That will strengthen us in our war against sin. The evil desires don't go away. That only happens in the new life. But we can weaken them. It is God's message of salvation that gives us confidence in that war against sin. It's the doctrine of election that gives us certainty in that war against sin. In the same way, we need certainty as we seek to rescue our neighbors from the slavery that they dwell in. How can my uneducated words strengthen my neighbor? I don't have the wisdom or the wit of that apologist. How can I bring the gospel? What if my friend asks me a question and I don't know how to answer? God promises to give us the words to say, and he promises us that he uses our weakness for the sake of the gospel. Think of Israel. Was she a fit tool to destroy seven nations greater and bigger than she was? God took a nation that was weaker than these seven nations, and he conquered those nations. The conquest of Israel only failed insofar as the Israelites themselves were disheartened by what they saw. And you can read about that in the book of Judges. So in the same way, our weakness is our strength because we have God on our side. We can still have confidence that God will use us to expand His glory. Unfortunately, since the world wars in the first half of the 20th century, Orthodox churches in North America have been gloomy in their outlook on the future of the church. There is and has been a sense in many Orthodox churches that things will get worse and worse. And things have gotten worse. Today we fight against the lies of evolution, the lies of the homosexual activists, the lies of people within the church who are giving in to these false ideologies. The church is failing in her mission to disciple the nations. Things have gotten worse, and we may have to face greater degrees of persecution. But we also have every reason for confidence in our God. A passage like Deuteronomy 7 reminds us of this. God brings the church through overwhelming odds. God gives the church victory in overwhelming odds. A passage like Deuteronomy 7 should give the church boldness in her mission to disciple the nations, because she has a loving God who will support her through this. We're now mature in Christ, and that means we now know that we are called to do this through a serious witness to our Lord Jesus. It's not through war anymore, but through the Word and through suffering. The cross leads to the crown. We might lose our tax-exempt status, our Christian schools, and our status in society. It might even mean martyrdom. God's words, God's reminder that we are His beloved possession should give us confidence in shining our light. Paul tells us in Ephesians 3:20 that our God is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to the power at work within us. That power is the Holy Spirit strengthening us for God's task here on earth. God's electing love should encourage us in obedience and strengthen us in our mission as a church, both in living righteously and in shining our light openly. When we hear how God elected us before the foundations of the world, our hearts should be moved to dedicate everything we do to this loving God. And our hearts should be strengthened in fulfilling His call to advance His kingdom until the earth blazes with the glory of the Lord. All glory be to God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let's come before our God in prayer. Dear Lord and Heavenly Father, we thank You that You have revealed to us this wonderful doctrine, the teaching that You have chosen us according to Your love for the sake of Your Son before the foundations of the world. We thank You for that knowledge, and we pray that we may apply it to our lives in that wholehearted obedience and that confidence that You have called us to in Your word today. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.